Oh, Christmas presents are hard, aren't they? You ever have somebody get you something for Christmas and then you didn't get them something as nice as they got you, but you opened it, their nice thing first, and now you're a little embarrassed to give them your thing? Oh, it's the worst. You almost wish like, oh, I forgot yours, and I'll give it to you tomorrow after I go to the store again. There are different kinds of Christmas gift givers, aren't there? Do we have any Christmas surprise gift givers out there? The surprise is the most important part to you. Like, you're known for doing things like not putting the last present under the tree. You wait until all the presents are open, and then you're like, oh, maybe I think there's one more. If you're that person, raise your hand. Let me tell you why I want you to raise your hand. Because I want you to look around and see the people who truly enjoy the giving more than the receiving. They really do believe that giving is more important than receiving, and that's why they play that little game, right? Either that or they like watching someone cry because they think they didn't get what they wanted for Christmas. Oh, it's so fun, that last surprise Christmas gift, because you don't see it coming. It comes kind of out of nowhere, and you're so excited because you're like, you thought it was over, and then boom, bonus gift. My name's John, and I'm a pastor here at Beaverton, and we're so excited you joined us. The Christmas season is in full swing now. We've passed Thanksgiving, we're in December, and now we're getting ready to enjoy really the best time of the year, the four Sundays when we celebrate that 2,000 years ago, God went out and got everybody the same thing for Christmas, and it was exactly what we all needed. And so Christmas is really fantastic. This new series, What I Want for Christmas, is talking about those things that we truly need and we truly hope for and demonstrating how God actually got them for us 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to have a Christmas sermon from the book of Nehemiah, which doesn't sound like it would make any sense if you know anything about Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is a story in the Old Testament and Jesus isn't born until the New Testament. But while you guys are turning to the book of Nehemiah, and it's okay if some of you have to like look in the, like, well, Nehemiah, where's that? And you look in the table of contents. If you're like, I'm not even doing that, we'll put the verses up on the screen. While you're turning there, let me tell you something exciting that happened to me this month. I was cordially invited by Groupon to enjoy the escape room with some of my closest friends. And if you're here today and you're like, I don't even understand that sentence, here's what you need to know. Groupon is an online coupon, wait for it, offered in groups. And the escape room is a puzzle experience for you and your friends to enjoy. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't even understand what that means. Well, here's what that means. They take you and your friends, they lock you in a room, and you got to solve all these puzzles to get out. You've got an hour to do it. It's a great way to torment your friends and have fun at the exact same time. So me and three of my other friends, one of whom was my wife, and I wanted these people to be friends with me at the end of it, went into this room and it was locked and there were all these different puzzles and clues for this overarching mystery. And we had to investigate each of the clues because you might say find a key in a book, right? And that key that you found in the book is very important. You know it's important. You suspect it's a clue, but you don't know what the purpose of the key is. The key has a purpose. The key is very important. You got to keep track of it. Then you got to investigate all the other clues. In fact, the purpose of the key doesn't really become apparent to you until you find like the comically oversized lock. Because every key always opens a lock, but you don't know what lock it's going to open until you make the connection. And so when you make the connection, the clues start to lock into place and you start to understand the overall purpose. Now, each clue has a purpose, but sometimes a clue is a red herring, isn't it? You know what a red herring is, don't you? That's a clue that's been left that leads to nothing for the purpose of confusing you. And so until you actually do find the thing that reveals the purpose, you don't know if that purpose is going to be helpful for you or if it's helpful for the person trying to confuse you. And I think if we're being honest, a lot of us live our lives feeling a little bit like a key. Like maybe we're still hidden in a book and we don't know what our purpose is. Or we thought we knew what our purpose was, but enough time has passed that we're wondering if maybe everything happening around us and all of the overarching structures in our life, the big story that's going on out there in the world has passed us by. Like maybe we're a herring that just doesn't know how red we are yet. In Nehemiah chapter 8 is a story about God restoring people to their purpose and giving new purpose to people who didn't know that they had it yet. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, we pick up the story of the people of Israel in a really, really difficult time. You see, God had come to a man named Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you into a big family and your big family into a nation for the purpose of blessing the entire world. And here's why the world needs to be blessed. Humanity is failing. You and I currently live in a day and age where humanity is failing. All it takes is one look into the news to see how we're failing each other. But we're not just failing each other, we're failing God. See, God has standards and a way that he wants us to live. And he's revealed those things to us, but we would rather do our own thing and go our own way, Fleetwood Mac. And in that situation, I knew that joke will not work at the next service, just so you know. It will not work. That was just for you guys. So in this situation, right, God says, I'm going to give the ability for you to have new hearts and new lives and live in a new way. And it's going to come through a special person. This person was called the Messiah, the person who is going to come and save everyone. And he said, I'm going to give you, Abraham, this great family and this great nation because the Messiah is going to come through your family. And it was a tremendous blessing. So this family grows into a great nation and is led by a great king named David. But when David dies, David's sons fail in their stewardship. They fail in their leadership and they lead the people away from worshiping God and they start worshiping just about everything else and they start doing reprehensible things. And so as a result, they lose their kingdom and they're taken into captivity first by Babylon, right? Modern day Iraq. And then the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians and they're carried even further away into captivity in the land of Persia. So at one time they lived in what was called Judea, the land of Israel, but they go into exile living as slaves for 70 years in Persia, modern day Iran. Now, during this time, everything begins to fade into the past. Their purpose is lost. They don't understand what God wants for them any longer. In fact, what God had done all along the way was give them clues. He would give them clues about who this Messiah would be and what his life would be like by giving them prophecies. Prophecies they stored up in a book we today called the Bible. And because these prophecies were all contained within different commands God had given them, they called the scriptures the book of the law, the book of the law of God. And while they lived there in Persia in captivity, the book of the law of God passed really into lore and legend. Only the religious elites would have been studying it. And the people were starting to lose their ethnic identity. They were losing their language. They were losing their religion. And so one day, God gives new purpose to a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been the cupbearer of the king. He was the first assistant to the king of all of Persia. And he's standing there performing his duties, and the king of Persia looks at him and says, Nehemiah, why so glum? And Nehemiah says, because my people are losing faith, and they're losing heart, and they're losing their connection with who they were created to be. And we've lost our land, and our city, Jerusalem, lies in ruins, and the wall is destroyed, and the temple of God is in disrepair. And at that moment, God moves the heart of the king of Persia and says, okay, well, I put you in charge of fixing that, and I'm going to give you money and send the people back. And after 70 years, Nehemiah leads the people back on a long journey from Persia all the way back to Judea, where they begin work rebuilding the kingdom of Israel. You see, all the way back then in the Old Testament, God is preparing the people of Israel for the first Christmas because those clues in the Bible about the Messiah said that he was going to be born in Israel. So God's going to move his people back and he's going to rebuild his kingdom for the purpose of blessing the world with the Messiah that very first Christmas. Well, once Nehemiah arrives and they begin the work, he starts noticing the people have got a really bad work ethic. They actually have really desperate financial problems. And as a result of these financial problems, some of them are selling their own children into slavery just to try to survive. Others of them are taking out big loans or giving loans so that they can actually extort property and money from their friends. Everyone is turning on everyone, just doing whatever it takes to survive the next moment. And Nehemiah says, it's almost like everyone here has forgotten how they ought to live. They have no morality, no commonality, and everyone is doing their own thing. Every man for themselves has become a betrayal of the whole. And so Nehemiah says, we're going to do something about this. Nehemiah says, I want to give everyone a day off from their work. I want to call them into the city, and I want the best priest I know to instruct them in the law of God. We're going to have a day where we go to the scriptures to understand our purpose and what God wants for us, what God wants from us, what he wants to do in us, and what he wants to do through us. And so he gives everyone the day off, calls everyone together, and he calls for Ezra the scribe. Ezra the scribe was the foremost expert in the law of God. Nobody knew the Bible like Ezra. You could even say that when it came to the scriptures, nobody was better than Ezra. So if you have your Bible, Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says this. All the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. All of the people assembled for one specific purpose, a unified purpose, that they were going to come together and they were going to learn. Now, you may have noticed in this passage, there was a redundancy, right? You know what redundancy is. That's where you say the same thing over again in order to make a point. What was the redundancy? Where did all the people gather? In the square, inside which gate? And it mentions it twice, doesn't it? All the people gathered in the square by the water gate. Then it goes on to say later, just in case you missed it, all the people gathered together in the square just inside the water gate. Now some of you are thinking, oh, he's going to make a political statement now about Watergate. No, not at all. Here's what you need to know. It mentions it twice because there's symbolism at play in this passage. In the ancient world, water was essential. You couldn't live in any place you didn't have access to water. So water is very important because it brings life, right? When you ingest water, it gives you life. But then also, it's used for cleanliness and purity. So there's a specific gate in the city of Jerusalem with a massive tower where they're importing the water from the spring out on the hillside. They're diverting the channel right into the city so that people can drink the water. The symbolism here is that life and cleanliness, purity of life and quality of living are going to be restored to the people of Israel through the law of God. They're reinstating the law so that they can reinstate the people. And that is the new purpose, to hear the law of God and live in obedience to it. It says that they gathered to listen closely to God's commands. They wanted to hear what it is that God had to say to them. Verse 6 says this, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, Amen, as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It goes on to say this, the Levites, and then it gives a list of all the Hebrew names of the Levites who were there. We're not going to read them because, first of all, I can't pronounce them, and two, it doesn't come back into play later in the story, so we're going to keep going, right? But then the Levites instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Ezra had all of these assistants, and these assistants' job was to help people understand what the law of God meant for their lives so that they didn't just hear it, but they could understand it and not just understand it, but internalize it. You know that when you hear new information, you have a choice as to what you're going to do with it. If I said right now, you can get 25% off on all your items at Kohl's, you're like, oh, that sounds interesting. Or you're like, Kohl's, I love Kohl's. I'm going to go save 25% right now. You don't just hear things, you have decisions about whether or not you're going to act on them. And some of you are saying, Kohl's, didn't that used to be Mervyn's? I hate Mervyn's, I'm not going to Kohl's. What I'm saying is that there's information that comes to you, right? And then it gets internalized and then you make a decision. Every clue that you receive, every clue that you suddenly get purpose from, you then have a choice. Am I going to act on that information to do something different or new? They assembled with the unified purpose of hearing the law of God, and there were people there specifically to help them understand it, because there's going to be action steps. There's going to be things they do as a result of what they've learned. They demonstrated humility and willing obedience. They demonstrated humility and willing obedience. We know this because it says, amen, amen. They chanted, amen, amen, which is not a word that means, in Jesus' name, goodbye. If I'm honest, that's what I think the word amen means. Because when do we say that? At the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. But the word amen is actually a Hebrew word that means, so be it. So be it. If you're here today and you're like a Beatles fan, it's basically like saying, let it be. If you're here and you're like, I don't like music, it's like when Captain Kirk says, make it so. They gathered together and they said, let it be, make it so. Whatever it says, we will do. They demonstrated obedience and humility as they gathered together to hear the law of God. They bowed down in submission to it. They also desired to understand it, right? They submitted to the explanation that the Levites gave them. Sometimes people will explain something to us and we're just like, yeah, okay, I'm not interested in that. But they wanted it to be explained to them so they could surrender and submit their lives to it. See, each and every one of us has an opportunity when we hear the truth to let it affect our lives or to begin reinterpreting that as someone else's truth or something that's valid for someone else, but not necessarily applicable to me. You ever done that? I once had a pastor come and tell me, hey, your sermons are really terrible. And I was like, thank you for that insight. But he had a very specific explanation for why my sermons were terrible. And he said, you give people about 50 things they can do at the end of the sermon. I'm like, yeah, I want them to feel like they've got options. And he said, do you know what happens when you present people with options? I was like, no. He said, obviously. He said, they choose the one they're already doing and they walk away feeling good. If you're like, John, you need to eat more vegetables and exercise. I'll be like, awesome, I'm exercising plenty. I guess that lets me off the hook about the vegetables. See, we always try to redefine what we've just heard as success for ourselves and places that other people need to grow. We see it reflected in little ways, like you'll hear a sermon and you'll think, oh, I sure wish so-and-so was here to hear that. But they weren't, were they? Every sermon in the history of time has been preached for the people who were there to hear it. And so we listen and we hear to surrender and submit and obey, just like the people of Israel, because God wants to change us. So he asks us very specific things. And when we say, does that apply to my life? And how should I do that? That's when we're living in surrender and submission to it. We don't try to reinterpret it. We don't try to re-explain it. We don't try to find somebody else that this would apply for. We say, this is God's word to me, and I'm going to surrender and submit to it, and I'm going to grow and change, because God doesn't do things through me so much as he does things in me, and then things happen through me. I don't do things for God. I do things with God. That's the point. It goes on to say this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. You see, as the scripture was read and as it was interpreted by the Levites, the people began to weep and cry because as they heard who God was and what God wanted from them and all that he had for them, they were able to look at their own lives and say, this is where I'm not matching up and I'm failing. And their response to that failure was sorrow. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. Can I tell you guys the number one reason we don't read the Bible is not because we don't understand it? That's the first thing that we say when we say, hey, have you been reading your Bible? We go, no, I don't like reading the Bible because I don't understand it. That might be a little bit true. It's mostly because we do understand it. And when we read the Bible and we see how we don't measure up, it makes us feel bad, and we don't run towards things that make us feel bad, do we? See, ultimately, Scripture tells us how great God is, and it reveals how far we are from Him. And when we find ourselves in that situation, we will either recoil in sorrow, or we will turn and repent. And repentance is not easy. It's not easy. Can I tell you guys, repentance even just sounds bad, doesn't it? Like if I was like, we're gonna have a sermon on repentance, invite all your friends, you'd be like, that is not the day I'm inviting my friends. Let me tell you what repentance looks like. Repentance says, this is what I'm doing and this is the direction I'm going and I know it's not working out, so I need to turn and just go the other direction. Repentance takes humility of recognizing what you're not doing well and what you are doing well and choosing to walk away from what it is you're not doing well. I had some friends got me a 5-pound bag of gummy bears. They're delicious. They got it for me about 3 weeks ago. Last night, I was so sick to my stomach watching college football because there was only about a 0.5 pound of those left. I had to repent of my decision to just consume as many gummy bears as I could get my hands on. And I am not good at it. Do you know why? Because I love gummy bears. I would rather pursue a diet of all gummy bears than anything else really on a Saturday. Do you know what I did last night so that I would repent of my decision to eat gummy bears? I left the bag out and open. That's right, I went to bed. Right now, on my side table, there is a bag of gummy bears open so that they will all go stale by the time I get home today. Because I don't eat stale gummy bears. But to actually understand, hey, this is what's making me sick, and I need to set it down and walk away from it, and let it go bad in a way that makes me not want to return to it, that's just a level of discipline I don't have if I'm sitting next to them. So I left it open, went to bed, got up, came to church here. By the time I get home, the decision will have been made for me. That's what God wants from us when we come to His Scripture, is to hear what we need to change and then surrender and submit and say, I need you to change me. I'm willing to walk away in repentance from what I need to walk away from and walk towards what I do. And when we feel that sorrow, when we feel that sorrow, that's when we know we've had enough. And in that moment of saying, I've had enough and walking away, we don't just sit in sorrow and shame. We do something different. Notice that the leaders did not let them sit in their shame and their sorrow. They said, don't weep and don't mourn because today is a sacred day to the Lord our God. They didn't let them sit in guilt and shame over their bad decisions. They called them forward. They called them into worship. You see, Satan would love nothing more than for you to feel guilty and miserable about the bad things you've done in your life. Because as you feel miserable and guilty about the bad things you've done in your life, you'll just sit there trapped in guilt and shame. And he wins. But the Levites and Ezra and Nehemiah were calling the people forward in worship to give their hearts to God so that they could live free, free of guilt and shame and free of sin. That's why Messiah was coming to the earth anyway, to live free of all of those things. Verse 10 says this, and Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. You see, there is a proper response to our sin, which is sorrow and sadness, but there's also a proper response to God's goodness, and that is celebration and joy. You see, God had spoken to the people, and they understood and knew who he was and what he wanted, and that's a reason to celebrate. When we know who God is and what God wants from us, what he wants for us, we can live a life of peace and joy and celebration. Isn't that what Christmas is? A time to celebrate with feasting and sweet drinks and rich food and giving to people who have not yet prepared or did not prepare? Because what is our strength? If you're a believer, what is your strength? Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So many times I try to live my life like denial is my strength. I'll live a good Christian life because I'm denying myself. Or I'll live my good Christian life because I'm very focused on study. Hey, denial and taking up our cross, that's a part of the Christian life. And studying the word, that's a very important part of the Christian life. But what gives me the strength to live a life of obedience, to live a life of celebration? The joy that comes from God, from knowing who he is and what his purposes for me are. The joy of the Lord, which comes in renewed purpose and knowing our place in his overall story, that's our strength. You see, they had lived as slaves. They'd also lived as poor immigrants, scrabbling to just survive, taking advantage of whatever opportunity they had to live. But now God's word had come to them and they could see that God cared for them. That was a reason to live and celebrate, which is why the next verse, verse 12, says this. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. That when we hear God's words and understand them, we have great joy if we're willing to live in obedience to them. When we come and surrender and submit ourselves and say, God, what your word is, let it be that in my life. And what you're calling me to, let me chase after that. Then we can live lives of celebration, of renewed purpose, that God is renewing the purpose of the people of Israel because the Messiah is going to come. And God wants us to live lives that see the Messiah has come and that our purpose is inviting other people into that today. You see, we live on the other side of the first Christmas. God did the preparations and he sent Jesus, and now Jesus comes giving us a purpose. That purpose of saying the Messiah has come and we can find joy in the Lord and live lives of rich celebration because we know what he wants from us and we know how to obey. This is a beautiful story in the book of Nehemiah. But you know what the Christmas connection is, don't you? The Christmas connection is fantastic. It's like that last surprise gift that's been hidden by a good giver who loves to watch people celebrate. In the book of Matthew, it tells us about Jesus' birth, and it says that people travel from a great distance to come visit Jesus. We have songs about it, right? We three kings. We call them the wise men. There's usually three of them. They're riding on camels. They kind of arrive at the last minute. But wise men or kings, these are our traditional terms for them, aren't they? The Bible doesn't call them kings, and it doesn't really call them wise men. In the Greek text of the New Testament, the version it was written in, the word is actually magi. Magi. You know what the word magi means? It means a sorcerer of the priestly caste in ancient where? Persia. We don't actually have a good English word for magi, which is why in most translations of the Bible, it just leaves the word magi. The closest term we have for magi is like magician or wizard. And I don't mean in like the Chris Angel, Las Vegas Strip sort of way. It's all a big illusion. I mean in like that Gandalf, Dumbledore, Merlin way where they are researching old texts and they're learning incantations. They're studying star charts. These guys are like wizards and sorcerers and astrologers. And you're like, that doesn't sound very Christian. Wait for it. It's not. Because these guys aren't, one, Christians. Christianity hadn't been invented yet. And two, they're not Hebrew. They're Persians. Now, how would these Persians have known that Jesus was going to be born? Well, you see, for all those years, they had Jewish people living among them, and the Jewish priests and Levites had their copies of the scriptures. And when the Magi arrive on the scene in Jerusalem looking for the baby Jesus who's been born, what is it they say? Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And we've followed it here so that we can come and worship him. Hey, we've journeyed all this distance to worship the king who's just been born, and we know because we saw a star. You see, they had also been studying the book of the law that had been left with them when the Jews came as their captives. And as they pored over the arcane text, they found the references in the book of Deuteronomy that says that this scepter and star will rise in the tribe of David. And so when it rose, they came and followed it all the way east, knowing that the Messiah had been born, alerting many people in their own country who didn't know. You see, God wasn't just restoring purpose to the people of Israel who had known it and forgotten it. He was giving new purpose to people who were living far, far from him. People whose religious beliefs were not at all in line with what he wanted. He was restoring purpose to those who had lost it and giving new purpose to those who didn't know and were mired in fruitless pursuits. This is how good our God is, that he wants all people to come to know and worship him. And he has left his clues all across this escape room for us to piece together. And he's done it because he is that good giver who knows that giving is better than receiving. And he gave us the greatest gift of all 2,000 years ago, that first Christmas when he gave us Jesus. Because Jesus is the person who came and lived that perfect life and died for our sins, rising again from the grave so that we could live lives free of sorrow, sadness, sin, and death. Lives filled with joy, with celebration, with rich foods and feasting, providing for others who have not yet prepared. So today I want you to know this: God's word still provides us purpose. This is why when you come to Beaverton Christian Church, we open the Word of God and we dive in to figure out what it says. And we don't reinterpret it to fit our understanding or definition. We study to figure out what did God mean when he gave this to us, because we surrender and submit ourselves to it. We say, amen, so be it, let it be, make it so, because we want to be people who search out and find those clues, who discover purpose and meaning so that we can live fruitful lives with purpose. If you're here today, your purpose is to know the living God, to worship the living God, and to point other people to the living God, who since the time of Abraham has been working a very beautiful and specific plan to set us free. God's word still provides us purpose today if we're willing to surrender and submit and study it in ways that shine light on who he is, who we are, and all that we could be if we would live in obedience to him. Secondly, Jesus still provides us purpose. All of that was done in the Old Testament from Genesis to the book of Malachi was done to set the stage for that very first Christmas. God was always preparing for Christmas. And when he put each of those texts in specific people's hands so that they could uncover those clues and find their purpose and then act on that purpose and unlock his plan for the world, he was weaving a mystery that we still love and experience today. And we live on the other side of that great gift giving. So when we trust Jesus, our goal is to invite other people into our lives so that we can invite people to know him. If you're here today, I would love to encourage you to think about who in your life does not know Jesus, who is far from God, that you could invite to come celebrate him on Christmas Eve with us. And don't just do the, hey, do you want to come to church with me? Make it a rich time. Invite them to your house first. Invite them into your life with rich food and sweet drinks, preparation for people who have not prepared for themselves. Because you want them to know who you know, the living God. Because it is still a season to celebrate. If you're here today, it's a season to celebrate that God has spoken to you. He spoke to you in his word. And if we will surrender and submit to it, we will grow and change. But he has also spoken to us in Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Word of God. He is the word of love that God spoke to each and every one of us. And if we want to know who God is, we look on the face of Jesus. It's a season to celebrate because in giving us joy, he gave us strength to live. Strength to live in peace and obedience. Not just in the midst of a hairy and hectic Christmas season, but in a hairy and hectic world where humanity is failing, but God is restoring. And so we look to him for that purpose. And we live out those purposes so other people can find theirs And so people with and without purpose alike can join in unity to worship the God who is the good giver with surprises for each of us all the way till the end. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. God, that you are meticulous in your goodness, in your providence by giving to us, in your sovereignty by ruling over all. God, you're good to us by leaving the clues that lead us to you. And so today I pray that you would give us a thirst and a hunger for your righteousness. God, that if there's anyone here today that's feeling weighed down or burdened by guilt or shame about the life that they have lived, that you would call them forward away from that sorrow and sadness, to turn in repentance, to walk, to follow you. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.